We're turning your Bibles this morning to John chapter 1. This is such a great passage and privilege to be able to open it up to all of us this morning. This is really an unparalleled passage in all of Scripture. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. There's really no other passage like it in Scripture. It's completely unique, but it also connects with other scriptures that verify and support what it says. So it's not island, it's not disconnected, but it's unique. But it's also indispensable and necessary for a proper understanding of our God. And really, there's much false teaching that contradicts this. And so that's why this passage is so important. So it's really no surprise when you consider how important it is that Satan has expended so much effort through the centuries to attack the book of John itself. The book of John is so different from the other Gospels. It's very theological. It isn't it doesn't have a chronological sequence necessarily. And because John had a very specific theological purpose or purposes in his writing. But from the time of higher criticism, when that got started in the 1800s, they viciously attacked John as not being authentic. And perhaps they suggested that it was even written centuries after Christ died, not being written by an authentic apostle at all. So ultimately, they attacked its reliability and putting it in a category we might call gospel fiction, if you will. But that's not the way it is today. I tell you, the opposite is true. It probably has the best supporting evidence of any book in the New Testament, if that can even be possible. One of the things that it's hard to really understand unless you're in this world of early and documents from antiquity is the Bible has so many documents from the ancient world that verify its validity. Something like the writing of Julius Caesar, you'd think, oh, that's well established. No, it has not the validity that even comes close to the Word of God. But especially the book of John, they have a little scrap of papyri. And those of you in Grace Life class know what that is now, thanks to Dave's teaching recently. But a little scrap of papyri that was found as part of a wrapping of a mummy that's from 120 AD. That's less than 100 years after Christ's death. It's just remarkable. And what it says is that there was so many copies of the Word of God, the Book of John at that point, that some of it could even be used as a wrapping for a mummy. Now, it wasn't the whole book of John. It had some verses from John chapter 18 because it was just a scrap of one. But still, it was pretty significant. And, of course, there's many other documents that support John's authenticity as the author. Another example is the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found after World War II in caves in the desert outside of Jerusalem. And the language that is used in that Qumran community that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of it sounds just like the book of John. It was almost as if John was a resident of their community. No, he wasn't, but it just shows you that John was writing from that milieu not one centuries later. And so it helps to verify the book of John. So the book of John, and, you know, I won't detail these, but it includes some of the most remarkable and loved passages in all of the Bible. I mean, just John 3:16 all by itself, something that the wider culture even knows about. But John is indispensable to our understanding of God and God's salvation for us. Follow along as I read John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Our outline this morning is the character of the Word, the action of the Word, and the distinctive of the Word. So first of all, the character of the Word, and this is from verses 1 and 2. So John is known as the Apostle of Love. If there was a nickname for him, that's what it would be. And one of the reasons that he is called the Apostle of Love is because he used the word love so many times in his writings. He used the word more than 80 times in his writing. And this is just to emphasize the power of the word. So, he used the word love 80 times. That's a lot, really, when you consider how little the total amount of writing there was. But John is also concerned with the truth. He used the word truth 25 times in his gospel and another 20 times in his little epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They're very small books, but he used the word truth another 20 times in those epistles. So 45 total. So love, 80 times. Truth, 45 times. But even more than truth and love, John wants people to believe. In just his gospel, he used the word believe more than 100 times. So he is writing so that people will believe. Turn to the end of John chapter 20. Yeah, 20 verse 30. John 20:30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. There it is. He states very clearly what His purpose for writing. And that's just some of the more than 100 times He uses the word believe. So putting those three concepts together, He wants people to know the truth so that they will believe that Jesus is the Messiah and come to love Him. That's what John is trying to do in his gospel. And so we have this remarkable testimony of John, the apostle of love, because he wants other people to love Jesus Christ too. And he begins this effort to get us to believe Him right here in John 1:1, where he says, in the beginning. Now, people who know the Word of God instantly connect. They resonate. They hear in that phrase in the beginning and connect it to Genesis 1:1. How could you not? Where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John wants us to make that connection. He wants us to hear that when he writes in the beginning. This is no accidental language on John's part. So John takes his readers back to the very creation of the heavens and the earth, so they will think about the God who did the creating. It isn't about the creation. It's about the God who did the creation is what John is trying to do here. Now, for us who often, many of us were raised on the Word of God while at our mother's feet. Many of us frequently read the Word. And so we have to guard against familiarity, over familiarity with it. When we read or hear John 1:1, we've heard it and read it so many times, it's just what we expect. But we need to separate ourselves a little bit from that and go back to the first century readers who would have read this, especially the Jewish population, and they would have been outraged by it. They would have been shocked by the connection with the Word and the beginning, the Word and creation. Because in their minds, only their God, Yahweh, was the one who created, not Jesus. And so this would have rattled them a little bit. But if they're going to understand who Jesus is so that they'll believe on him, then they need to hear the whole story. And that's what John is giving them. John is telling us that when God created the world, Jesus was already existing. Jesus was already alive, not in the sense of our alive, but he was already there when the world was created. Let me explain that a little bit more. He was not part of the created world. He was outside of it. And one way to look at this is to consider that when the world was created, that's when time began. That's when a calendar started working. Before that, time was irrelevant. When you exist in eternity past, there is no time that you have to consider. So when the world was created, time started, and Jesus already existed. And anything already existing must be eternal, having existed in eternity past. So when everything else came to be, Jesus already was. It's strange language because you're communicating something that is unusual. It's a unique situation. And Christ's preexistence is supported by the very word he uses here. The word is a verb of being, okay? And, you know, going back to your grammar days, which most of us hope is way in the past, but it is important here. He uses the word to be, or in Greek, eimi. And the tense is imperfect, meaning something in the past that has continuing action. That is, he was continuously in existence before the beginning and continues on into eternity. Now, it's always interesting to compare the words an author actually uses compared to the ones he could have used. So he uses the word a me, but he could have used the word genomai, which is another verb that often communicates something very similar. But he, genomai means became, referring to things that come into existence. And had John used genomai, it would have implied that the word came into existence along with everything else. John does not want to communicate that. He wants to communicate that Jesus already existed. And we need to note then the presence of the entire Trinity in creation. So if we go back to Genesis, this will help us. Genesis chapter 1 to see this here. In Genesis 1, it's clear that God the Father was there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Of course, we just read John 1 that clarifies that Jesus, the Son, was there. And then in Genesis 1:3, it said, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so he is saying that the Spirit of God was there too. And then in Genesis 2:7, he says that the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so all three are there. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are there at the time of creation. It wasn't just an act of God the Father alone. It was the act of the Trinity. Now, tonight, we're going to look at the Trinity from a different perspective. But in many ways, these two messages are connected by a focus on Christ as well as the Trinity. So John 1:1 says that the Word was at the beginning. Now, this seems a little cryptic to us, the Word, in using that word. And to just say the Word without giving some sort of explanation would be confusing. But look down in John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so there we see that he's clearly connecting the Word with Jesus Christ. So he erases any confusion at that point. We know that he's talking about Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 14, and we have seen his glory, again, because he's already been alive. John's writing after Jesus' death. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so he's talking about the Son and who they knew as Jesus Christ and who we know as Jesus Christ. So we get an explanation from John himself in this same chapter. The Word of Christ, he who was only a spirit from eternity past, became flesh. That's what he's communicating. A spirit, no bodily form in eternity, now has taken on flesh. And this removes doubt about whom he is referring. And he says he dwelt among us. So in John 1:1 and following, he's talking about Jesus Christ. And he calls Jesus the Word. The word is from the Greek word logos. That's what's behind it. And so there's two ways to look at this word logos. There's the Hebrew side of it, and there's the Greek side of it. Obviously, it's a Greek word. He's writing in Greek. But the word logos comes from a Hebrew word. It's a translation of the Hebrew word dabar. And they communicated two different things, one to his Jewish audience and one to his Gentile audience, his Greek-influenced audience. So let's look at the Hebrew side of it first. So when he says logos, translation of the word dabar, he's not talking about the word of conversation. In other words, someone coming along and say, hey, can I have a word with you? He's not talking about that kind of word. He's talking about the word that God used when things were created. So turn with me to Genesis 15. We're going to look at several passages here from the Old Testament where it talks about the Word of God. And the first one is in Genesis 15:1, where God gives the Abrahamic covenant to Abram. So John 15:1 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And we won't read it all as it goes on there, and it's talking about God's covenant with him. So it's something new, something that came from God. It is the word of creation. Turn to Exodus chapter 24, and we'll see the same thing, only in the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 24, verses 3 and 4, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So these were words that were new for Israel, that they were the word of creation from God. And so that's the type of word that's used, how this word is used. I turn to 1 Samuel 3:21. It says, "And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." So it's not giving something that he's had before. He's revealing himself here. We see this similar in 1 Kings 2:27. It says, "So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest of the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh." And so it was the word of the Lord revealing something to him. And one more, just a couple more chapters, 1 Kings 6, verses 11 through 13. We won't read them all, but in verse 11, "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building, if you walk in my commandments and obey my rules and keep my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father." And so we see this use of the word of the Lord in the Old Testament, something new, something from God. And so it's that kind of word. And that's the translation of logos that is used here for the Jewish community. So this would have connected with John's Jewish audience. But many who would read John's work were not Jewish. Many of his readers were actually Greek or Roman or Gentile in some way, and they would have been influenced more by Greek thought. And so John's use of the word logos here was very key in that regard as well, because in Greek thought, logos refers to that which holds all things together and explains reality. And so this is an important word in Greek thought. The Greeks used this word logos, but saw it as a philosophical idea. It wasn't something concrete. It was an impersonal force. And logos in Greek thought was an expression of the mind of God, not necessarily God from the Bible, because, you know, as you know, the Greeks had many gods. But the Greek philosophers often talked about, you know, the creation being created from God. And they explained the principles that ruled the world as logos. So you see this as an important word to the Greeks as well. The principles of the world were logos for the Greek. And this idea was common among their philosophers. It was just as common to them as today, you know, we refer to atomic theory, or we refer to the theory of evolution, and we may not necessarily agree, for example, with a theory of evolution, but it's a common thought. We understand what it means. And so that's how common this would have been among Greek thinkers. So James Montgomery Boyce, he says, this was a stroke of divine genius for John to use this particular word when talking about Jesus in regard to creation, because it combined the Jewish idea of Dabar and the Greek idea of Logos. And just the idea that John was able to find this perfect word that explains the philosophical idea behind the Greek's idea of the universe. But here's what John did with it. It wasn't just that he used the word, it's that he changed what the word meant. He made it concrete. What does it say in verse 14? The word became flesh. And so rather than it being an abstract idea, God became man. Logos moved from the abstract to something concrete. And this was a foreign idea to anybody who is familiar with Greek philosophy. So in John's writing, Logos explains and sustains our universe. And of course, Logos is actually Jesus Christ himself. So, in this way, Logos was exactly the same as the Greeks. Logos was the one who created the world, made it all function, but it's fundamentally different because now it's a person. And now it is Jesus Christ, and Logos has become a man. So, much of the Greek philosophical baggage connected with Logos would have been lost on the average person. But for those societal thinkers, it would have been profound to understand what John was writing. That John took an abstract idea and put it into human flesh. Of course, it's not just John, it's the work of the Holy Spirit behind him. So he takes both the Hebrew and Greek ideas and says that the Word was there at creation. And then he says that the Word was with God. Now, this makes it, you know, it's hard to picture this because, you know, it's back before time, but it kind of, you can kind of picture as two people kind of sitting side by side while all this takes place. But that doesn't capture what the language is communicating here. This, it wasn't like they were just kind of sitting there and God the Father was creating and the Son was just there. No, what he's communicating is, and W. Robert Cook explains it, he says, the picture of two personal beings facing one another and engaging in intelligent discourse. So they weren't just there with one another, they were interacting in the creation of the world. And this actually goes way back. I mean, this was happening during creation, but from eternity past, these two had had a deep and intimate relationship and fellowship with one another. And notice that this gives Christ a unique personality. If he's there conversing with the Father, that implies that they both are bringing something into that conversation. Not conversation as we know it, but that interaction, because they're spirit. And so that all by itself expresses how Christ's person is distinct from God the Father. They're one, but they're distinct at the same time. Otherwise, this has no meaning. So Christ has an identifiable existence that could exchange ideas with the Father. Of course, this implies equality, but the implication is not enough. John is not satisfied to imply that they have unity. He makes it explicit in the next phrase, and the Word was God. So he says that he was fully divine. Jesus is fully divine. And, some who want to undermine this truth that Jesus is in fact God will put an A in front of that. And there's a whole reason for why they justify that. But linguistically, it is unjustified to put was a God. That is bad translation. And the only reason that the Jehovah's Witnesses are the ones that do that with what they call the New World Translation, the only reason they do that is because they do not believe that Jesus Christ is divine. So that's why they do that. It's linguistically not defensible. John says that Jesus is fully God. Everything that can be said about the Father can be said about the Son. It's just phenomenal. So when we talk about God, and we talk about His wisdom, glory, His power, His holiness, His love, His justice, goodness, and truth all apply equally to the Son. These aren't qualities only of God the Father, they are true of the Son as well. And it's this unity of the Godhead, yet they're separate persons that Satan has so worked so hard over the centuries to discredit Christ. All the isms that have arisen at Satan's urging, Pelagianism, Arminianism, Sabellianism, Socinianism, on and on and on and on. Just a short list. All of them are Satan's attempt at undermining Christ's divinity. His work goes on today in cults like Mormonism, as I mentioned, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other movements like Unitarianism, Oneness Pentecostals. The list goes on and on and on. Satan is continually working to undermine Christ's divinity, and yet it's right here, it's throughout the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is God Himself. Satan won't quit until he's bound in the dungeon for eternity because Christ refutes, defeats, and destroys Satan. The Word was God is what it says right here. Fantastic passage. There's an application here that we shouldn't miss. If Christ is God, then everything that Christ does and says explains God. It helps us to understand God the Father. This is one of the reasons we study the life of Christ so carefully, so that we can know the Father. Now, there's actually a sad story that illustrates what happens when we don't get this. So turn in John chapter 14. It's just amazing. Here, Jesus has been living with them for 3 years, not just meeting up occasionally. They were together all the time. And He's been teaching them. And now, His death is only hours away, less than 24 hours away. And He's covering His unity with the Father one more time. In John 14, 1-6, He talks about how He's going to heaven. And then He says, no one comes to the Father except by Me. And to clarify, He says, if you had known Me, this is in verse 7, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. So Jesus said this because He knew the disciples were not getting to know that Christ, to know Christ is to know the Father. He knew that they weren't quite there yet. And right on cue, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And you can hear the frustration in Jesus' voice. He says, have I been with you So long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And so, when we learn about Jesus, we learn about the Father. They are unified. So, dear ones, if we know Christ, we know the Father. And so we need to spend time with Christ, knowing Him. Now, before we get to our second point, I want to point out John 1, verse 2, and I'll just mention it. He was in the beginning with God. So, it's not an oversight. It's restating what He's already said. It's like with our children or anybody. If we really want them to know it, we say it more than one time. He wanted to make sure we understood. It's not an oversight. It's not a stutter. It's not a brain lapse. He wants us to know that Jesus was in the beginning with God. John knew that there were already attacks on the deity of Christ and that many more would be coming. So we need to learn it and believe it, that Christ is God. Well, second, this morning, we see the action of the Word in verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So this is a clarification of what He's already said, but it's stated differently this time. Just to make sure there's no misunderstanding, He's stating the same thing positively, all things were made through Him, and negatively, without Him was not anything made that was made. It's saying the same thing, but from different angles, so you cover the whole thing. Make sure there's no misunderstanding. And when John said that the Word was there in the beginning, he was saying that Christ was there at creation. But because of the symbolic way that John communicated this, using the word logos, there was room for misunderstanding. Wouldn't be the case after verse 3. He's got to clarify. He's got it dialed in there. And as history has unfolded, John was exactly right. The fact of Christ's participation in creation has been a major argument against false ideas, and we'll consider some of them in just a moment. So these verses, and here's where I talked before about the verb eimi and the verb ginomai, they use a different verb in relation to the creation. Remember verse 1 uses the word eimi, the word for I am, and it refers to continuing existence, a state of being, but it was speaking of God, of Jesus. He had always existed. Now, when he talks about the creation, John uses ginomai, because he's speaking about the creation of the world, not about himself. The creation of the world did have a clear beginning, whereas Christ did not. So ginomai indicates a starting point for the creation that doesn't apply to Christ, but does apply to the physical creation. But it raises the question, why would there need to be an emphatic statement of the Word who made all things and nothing was made that was made? Why would there need to be that sort of clarification? Well, he makes this clear because it showed that God approved and participated in the creation of the material universe. The material universe, the physical world. In other words, this physical world that has been made isn't just a concession. It's not an, oh, well, I guess we'll make a world. It's not second best. These verses, along with the opening of Genesis, clearly affirm the creation of flesh and blood, sky and sea, plants and animals. And why was that important? It's because it's been a common belief at the time of Christ and throughout history that the physical world was evil in contrast to the spiritual, which is good. Now, these ideas sometimes still exist today. But not everyone believed this. But it wasn't unusual if they did. Throughout history, there's been many variations of this idea, and I'll give you one that's pretty well known. In the Middle Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church was dominant, and they pretty much taught that the flesh was evil, spiritual was good, so there would be monks who would go out in the desert. One of them lived on top of a pole, and they'd go out in the desert in order to deny the flesh. And in other words, the flesh was evil, spiritual was good, in order to focus on spiritual things. So this is just one manifestation of that idea. Now, that arose after, much after the writing of the New Testament, but the idea that John was confronting was that the physical was bad and the spiritual was good. And so, what beliefs was John specifically answering that made him say that God was involved with creation? Well, it's known to history as Gnosticism. It starts with a G and then goes to an M, N. So G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. So Gnosticism. Now, we have to remember that John is writing to a very wide audience. Unlike Matthew, Mark, Luke, that were kind of written to a Jewish audience, John is trying to write to the world, if you will, and all time. And so he's not just targeting Jews. He's hoping to convince everyone to believe. That's his goal, for people to believe. And one obstacle to belief was these Gnostic ideas. Gnostics were considered a Christian sect, believe it or not, because they believed that God created the world. But they were troubled by sin and evil in the world. And so they created a system to protect God from sin and evil. So in other words, they wanted a holy God, but they didn't want a God that was connected with the creation of this world in the same way that the Bible teaches. They were trying to protect God from the taint of sin. Now, the Bible explains this well enough, but not by their way of thinking. So they ended up with a religion that was not really even Christian at all. And this is very similar to what happens today. Liberal mainline churches that exist today, they started off changing doctrine a little bit to protect God, and they ended up with a totally different religion. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that was reading this was a Gnostic. In fact, Gnosticism wasn't fully developed at the time that John wrote. But it was an idea that was around and gaining traction. And that's how things go, right? We have ideas that are gaining traction in today's world that, you know, 5 years ago were just kind of a weird little thing, and now they're getting to be huge. And that's what happened with Gnosticism in the first century. So, what exactly did they believe? Well, instead of only God being preexistent in the Gnostic system, so was matter. So was physical matter. God was preexistent, so was matter. Well, these were two eternal opposing principles in the Gnostic system. For Gnostics, matter was eternal like God, but it was imperfect and it was flawed and had the seeds of corruption in it. God, on the other hand, was pure spirit and could not even touch matter, say nothing about matter that was flawed. So they didn't deny Scripture. that say that God created the world, but they said that God was separated from the actual act by emanations that came from God, and there were emanations of emanations, and finally an emanation that came from God created the world, but God himself wasn't actually connected. You can see how they're trying to put bubble wrap around God, if you will, so that he's not actually connected with the creation of the world. So the emanation that actually did the creating was far away from God himself. So they affirmed that God created the world that shaped physical matter into the creation. To make matters worse, they also believed, and this is an idea that's still around, they also believed that the God of the Old Testament was the one who created the world, and the God and Father of Jesus was different or changed. So John's going after these ideas, refuting them, and giving the genuine story. So I hope you can see why it's so important that the Word, Jesus Christ, is presented as a pre-existent being. Why the Word was there in the beginning. Why the God of the Old Testament and New Testament are exactly the same. And why he made everything and nothing that was made did not come from him. There are many scriptures that affirm Christ's role in creation. If you go to Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 3, just a fantastic passage. I mean, it's so parallel with this. It says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So it's saying the same thing as John 1, 1 to 3, only in a little different way. Again, the creator of all things must be uncreated. Only the eternal God is uncreated. The text is making a clear distinction between the created world and the uncreated God. But Christ was emphatically part of the creation. Another passage that affirms this is Colossians 1:16. Let me turn there real quickly. Colossians 1:16 is important because it's talking about Jesus. All of chapter 1 of Colossians is talking about Christ. And then he gets down to verse 16. Well, 15, he says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And people misunderstand that too, as if he was part of the creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. So he puts those two things there together. He's firstborn of all creation, not in terms of time, but in terms of priority. And verse 16 makes it clear that Christ actually created things himself in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. So Colossians affirms the very same things. So God needs no protection. He needs no explanation. Again, there are many false churches around that spring from this same motivation of protecting God, of making him more relevant. I've already mentioned liberal Christianity, where their God is one of only love, where the idea of Jesus needing to die for our sins is actually abhorrent, and where any talk of sin is offensive. It's what the Bible teaches. And so when they try to separate God from those things, it's a different religion. It's not even Christianity. And one of the reasons there's such resistance to God's sovereign selection of believers is wanting to protect God. After all, if people chose God instead of God choosing them, then it's not his fault that they fall away. None of this is necessary if we just follow the Word. It's true that creation is not what God originally made and said in Genesis 1:31 was good. Remember, He did the creation and at the end He said it was good. It's different than that. No doubt about it. Sin entered the world in Genesis 3 and changed how the world was intended. So now, Romans 8:19 to 22 expresses the reality. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It wasn't designed like that, but that's how it is because sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3. So rather than rejecting the clear teaching of the Word, we need to embrace it and believe it completely. And then finally this morning, the distinctive of the Word. And we're just going to touch on these in verses 4 and 5. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You know, the choice here is to go into these deeply or go into them lightly because they're so profound. Both of them are light and life. So this passage in John has very clear divisions. If you look in John 1 here, John 1 to 18 is called the prologue. He's just kind of getting warmed up. He hasn't really started doing much. But verses 1 to 5 all hang together. So we're going through verses 1 to 5 this morning. And then verse 6, he starts talking about John the Baptist. And so 6, 7, and 8 is about John the Baptist. And then in verse 9, he goes back to talking about the light. And so he kind of goes back and forth during this prologue. And so we are going through verse 5, this first paragraph, if you will. So John says that in Him, that is the Word, was life. Well, John is referring to Christ being certainly the source of all biological life, right? He was talking about creation in Genesis 1:1. And Jesus was there, as we've already pointed out, in Genesis 1:1. So we can't miss the fact that animals and people were given breath at salvation. Their life was given by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Even plants are living. We don't call it breath, it's respiration. But they are alive as well. In fact, the more science studies creation, the more we find out how interconnected all things really are. And as the work of the Logos didn't end at creation. I just read Hebrews 1:3 that says He upholds all things by the word or command of His power. And Colossians 1:16 that we just read, by Him, that is Christ, all things hold together. So it's not just the one-time creation, but things continue to be sustained by Jesus Christ. John Calvin said that the Word of God was not only the font of life to all creatures, so that those which had not yet existed begin to be, but that His life-giving power makes them remain in their state. For did not His continued inspiration quicken the world? Whatsoever flourishes would, without doubt, immediately decay or be reduced to nothing. And so that comes from the Word. But also spiritual life. It's not just physical life. While John 1:4 is probably referring to physical life, it does not omit Christ being the source of spiritual life as well. He also gave the soul and animated the creatures. John revisits this theme over again, for example, in John 14:6, where he says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And there he's obviously talking about spiritual life. And then next, he also talks about the light. He says, the life was the light of man. Light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. Light's an interesting thing, isn't it? It's a physical thing. You can't have a flash darkness, right? It's always light that drives out the darkness. It's never the other way around. And so Jesus is the source of both physical light and spiritual life, light. And going back to creation in Genesis 1, we find that God created light on the fourth day. And this included the two lights, the great light to rule the day, night, and the lesser light to rule the night. Of course, the stars are there too. So this preeminent Word created our physical light. He also gave us the Word of God that serves as the light of the world and as spiritual light to our path. All of this comes from the Word. His light is the source of all truth, and the Word is what the truth points towards. Says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is true both physically and spiritually. At creation, the light drove the darkness away, and today, the Word still drives the darkness out of the heart of men. We need the light of the Word. You know, it's interesting, Romans 1:18-32 tells us that even the unsaved have no knowledge of God, but they still retain an awareness of God, even though they deny the truth. And so we have this opportunity, this responsibility, really, to share the light with our neighbors, with our family, and so that the light of the Word can drive the darkness out of the hearts of those who we come in contact with. And we need to be faithful to share that Word wherever we are. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us this fantastic passage, really without parallel in terms of what it communicates. And John, the apostle, was so far-reaching in what he was writing. It was far beyond just addressing current issues, but issues that would come up over and over again throughout time. And so, Father, we thank you for the wisdom of it. Father, I pray that we would be faithful to read it, understand it, and share it with others. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.